We read the Word of God in the book of Psalms, number 77. Psalm 77. The text for this evening is verses 19 and 20 of Psalm 77, which we will not reread. Psalm 77, this is the Word of God. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and He gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 77. May He bless the reading thereof unto our hearts. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 77 is entitled A Psalm of Asaph. And it is a psalm in which the psalmist pours out his heart to the living God, pours out his complaint unto the Lord. And as we read the psalm, we can feel the struggle wherewith Asaph was struggling. And in this psalm, Asaph, by the grace of God, resolves to remember the works of the Lord of the past as pledges of God's continued mercy and faithfulness to come. Now, we're not told exactly the circumstances when this psalm was written. It appears that it was a time of great trouble. And it appears that that great trouble was a corporate trouble as well, a trouble that concerned the whole nation. He mentions in verse 15, Jacob and Joseph, for example, titles of the nation of Israel. But we also learn from this psalm that this was a struggle that Asaph bore personally, and that he felt personally as a member of God's covenant people. And so when it comes to the scope of application for the sermon this evening, it's in particular that we want to direct our attention, the personal application of the principles here in this psalm. And in verses 19 and 20, what we're told there is this profound mysterious in a way, principle of the Lord's way, that his way is in the sea. And what those two verses, together with the psalm, teach us is a great help and aid when the present circumstances that the child of God experiences do not seem to line up with who this God is that we've known all our life long. And what to make of things when our present experience feels so far removed from the being of God whom we confess and whom we trust. What we have before us in the psalm is a biblical answer to those questions that are so heavy in the heart of the believer in those moments. Where is God? What is he up to? What is he up to? Where is his action? And such questions as that. And what Asaph tells us by the inspiration of the Spirit is that God's way is in the sea. That God's way is not subject to human reason and expectation. That God's way is a way that is higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And that this God whose way is in the sea is the one who leads us through the sea to the other side. And therefore, let us consider Psalm 77, verses 19 and 20 under the theme, God's way is in the sea. Noticing in the first place, no way, which was how it appeared to Israel at the Red Sea, that there was no way. Noticing in the first place, no way. Noticing in the second place, God's way. And noticing in the third place, holy way, that God's way is holy. Thy way is in the sanctuary. Another way to translate that expression to verse 13, thy way, O God, is in holiness. Thy way is holy. Well, let's return to the setting here, the context of Psalm 77. And without trying to pin down the exact historical circumstances, consider the language of the psalmist that makes very clear what he was going through at the time that he thought these thoughts and penned these words. We read in verse 2, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord, my soul ran in the night and ceased not, my soul refused to be comforted. He was disconsolate, he was discouraged. Discouraged in the deep, painful biblical sense of that word, without courage. My soul refused to be comforted. Verse 4, he tells us he was so troubled that he could not speak. If you had bumped into Asaph, and if you had said, Asaph, how are you doing? He hardly would have known how to respond to you. Maybe he would have said, I'm doing good. But deep down, there was this ache, there was this burden that he didn't even know how to express that troubled him so much. What's more, in verse 3, he says, I remembered God and was troubled. The thought of God, when he thought of God, he was troubled. Now, we would miss the point if we were to think, Asaph, how unspiritual of you, that when you think of God, your soul is troubled. Asaph, that's not how it's supposed to work. When you think of God, that ought to lift up your soul on high. But if we answer that way, we miss the point. There are times in the life of the child of God, maybe you've experienced them yourself, when the thought of God brings you no peace. In fact, it only makes you more heavy. Because that was the rub for Asaph, is that this God whom he thought, where was he? Why didn't he do something? Why wasn't he acting on behalf of his covenant and kingdom and delivering them out of this mess that they were in? The things weren't lining up in his mind and in his heart. And that's evident, too, from those searching questions that he speaks in verses 7 through 9. Now, when the child of God asks questions like these, that child, he is in a bad way. These are searching questions we sing in the Psalter number, searchingly questioning God. And verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean, gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Those are aching questions. Is God done with us? Is God finally done with me? Has God finally washed his hands of not only Asaph, but of the faithless congregation? As the disciples asked Jesus in the boat, as they were sinking, Jesus is sleeping, they wake Jesus up and they say, "Do you care? Do you even care that we are perishing? Where are you?" Well, thank God for Psalm 77 and so many other psalms like Psalm 77, because what they tell us is that many a son or daughter of God has been there before you. Many a child of God has walked that valley with questions like these. In fact, God saw to it that these words are here in Scripture for our words when we walk through a valley like that. He gives us the words to speak, even words that question God. And God, he allows that as a benevolent father receives the ache and complaint of his children. Well, Asaph here, he resolves in verse 11, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old." And there's a turn here in the psalm. There's a great turn here. And when Asaph says, "I will remember," don't look at it as Asaph administering to himself self-help. Look at it this way. Asaph, a believer, with that faith that refuses to let go of God, Asaph digs deep into the past, into God's works of old, for fuel and support for his faith in the present. He appeals to God's works and wonders of old as encouragement in the present. As it were, along these lines, God's people have been here before, and God got them through it. Here we are now again, and God will get us through this as well. The mercies past, a pledge of mercies to come. And in particular, he remembers the great wonder that God wrought when God delivered his people through the Red Sea. Tremendous wonder. And he focuses on that. And he focuses on that in verses 16 to the end of the psalm, because it so matched the present circumstances of God's church. So he appeals especially to that wonder. And so let's consider that event there of the Red Sea. We find the history in Exodus chapter 14, and what's remarkable right away in Exodus chapter 14 is that it was God's doing that Israel found themselves between a rock and a hard place at a dead end in front of the Red Sea. Exodus 14, God says to Moses, "Turn, encamp, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh comes chasing after you, and I'm going to get me honor over Pharaoh by destroying Pharaoh finally in the Red Sea." Which teaches us that God led Israel to the straits, if you want to call them that, of the Red Sea. He directed Israel to go the way God, in his providential directings, God's way, God was in control. So Moses tells the congregation to turn. Here they are heading east, say, and then God tells Moses to turn the camp. They start heading south. Maybe there are some people in the congregation thinking, "This doesn't seem to be the right way. What's going on here? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but okay." And the congregation moves south. And as they're going south, next thing you know, you have mountains appearing on the right side. Mountains looming larger and larger in front of them, and on the left side, the waters of the Red Sea, evidently impassable. Well, next thing you know, there started to be nervousness in the congregation. You could just feel the nervousness in the congregation. People's heads began to turn, looking back the way they came, and what they saw growing larger and larger on the horizon was dust being kicked up from chariots and sunlight glinting off the swords and spears and wheels of Pharaoh's chariots. And people in the congregation became very nervous, very anxious. They became terrified out of their mind. Next thing you know, people start screaming. People are so scared. There's this great panic. And Moses, he comes up and he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Well, one of the things that made Israel so fearful was the fact they had nowhere to go. They couldn't go to the right. There are mountains there. They couldn't go forward. There's mountains there. They can't get through this Red Sea, and they certainly are not going to go back the way they came. Pharaoh's on the march on that very path. Notice that God put them in that situation. God, as it were, he led them down the street into a no outlet. And over that Red Sea, there hung a great big sign, as it were, that said, no exit. And Israel sinfully impugned God, impugned Moses, said, why, if you brought us here to die, we'd have been better off in Egypt than all of the rest. But anyway, God's sovereign hand led them into that impossible, no way situation. Well, that's exactly what Asaph was experiencing when he wrote this psalm. No way out. Impossible to go forward. When it comes to human perception, human sense, human experience, it was an impossible situation to be in. And they didn't know what to make of it. Well, there are those times in the life of the church as a body, corporately, and there are those times in the life of the believer personally that you might call a Red Sea moment. And it feels like a Red Sea revisited. You are standing, as it were, before this great impassable wall of affliction or trial or suffering. And before that Red Sea, you feel so helpless in yourself. You just want to crumple up. You say, God, I can't. There's no way I can get through this. God's people have been there. Israel was there. And God split the sea right in half. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. It was exactly that way, that no way, that impossible way, that no exit way that it pleased God to lead the congregation. And God did a wonder. God did a miracle. God says to Moses, or Moses says to the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And God comes behind the congregation in the glory cloud, protects Israel from the Egyptians. And while he's protecting Israel, God, Moses standing there with his rod over the sea, he carves a path right through those waters. He makes the way out of the impossible through which he leads his people Israel like a flock. What a wonder. And what language in Psalm 77? The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. Clouds pouring out water, thunder reverberating through the air, the earth shaking, lightnings flashing. Here is God coming for the deliverance of his people. And the whole earth responds to the presence of the Lord. And God led them through. Upon dry ground. And it says in verse 20, thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. At the helm of the congregation was God himself, represented by Moses and Aaron. God with great big footsteps marching in front of Israel, carrying his chosen people through that sea. That was God's way. Now let's think about that way. That Red Sea way. With the wilderness on the other side. That was not the way that Israel would have chosen. If you would ask Israel, Israel would probably would have said, we like to go straight to Canaan. Let's take the quick and straight way, you know, right under the Mediterranean Sea to Canaan. But God's way was the Red Sea way. God turned them south. He brought them to the Red Sea and the wilderness on the other side. That was God's way for his church. And it's God's way in the present as well. Through this wilderness, he brings us to glory. In the second place, that way, God's way through the sea, was a way that brought out Israel's helplessness in herself. God exposed that to Israel. Israel, you can't save yourself. Israel, you can't get through this one on your own. Israel, you depend upon me literally for everything, including this deliverance from Pharaoh and his host. In addition, this way, God's way, was a way that was contrary to human reason, contrary to human expectation. It was a way that appeared impossible, upside down, all wrong from a human perspective. What was God doing? Putting them right there with no way out. What was God up to in that? Well, God was up to good. It pleases God to work that way, to do the impossible, to do that which defies human reason. It pleases God to make his strength perfect in weakness, in human weakness, to the glory of his name. We read in Psalm 77:19, thy footsteps are not known. Thy footsteps are not known. What's the idea there? Well, historically, the idea is once Israel passed through the Red Sea, those waters came crashing back down to the destruction of Israel's enemies, and you couldn't find God's footsteps anymore. The waters, as it were, covered and hid God's footsteps after Israel passed through the Red Sea. But we want to broaden out that line there and consider that more broadly. And what we want to see here is that there is a certain hiddenness to the ways and the works of the Lord. A certain hiddenness as regards human perception, human experience, human feeling, and such things as that. You see that borne out ultimately in the cross of Jesus Christ himself. From a human perspective, who would ever say God's there? And yet there is God in the flesh being crucified on the cross. In the life of the Christian, sometimes God works in such a way that we don't feel his presence. Times in our lives, Red Sea moments, let's say, when it feels like God has never been farther from you or from me. And the temptation is to judge the Lord by feeble sense, as the hymn says. And to argue on the basis of how we feel to who God is and what he's about. You see, there are times in the life of the Christian when as he feels as though God has never been farther from him, God is so very near him. And he's so present, but there's a hiddenness about it. You feel weakness. Well, God is at work strong. The apostle says, when I am weak, then I am strong. What does that mean? When I am weak, then I am strong with God's strength. When the believer, let's say, is on his knees pouring out his complaint to God, and he feels so helpless in himself, who would say that in that moment God is so operative by his strength and power? A certain hiddenness in the ways and works of God. What that means then is we have to be careful about expecting some kind of dramatic, extraordinary action or appearance on the part of God in time of trial. You would like that. As you walk through that trial, you would like God to rend the heavens and cause the lightnings to go forth and the thunder to shake the earth, and God to come in a most dramatic, miraculous display for your deliverance. Well, maybe God doesn't work that way. It may be and often is the case that God is at work in the weakness and in the suffering and in the sorrow, making his strength perfect in weakness in and through you to the glory of his name. God moves in a mysterious way, says the hymn, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. And the author of that hymn, he knew about Psalm 77. He had been there himself. And that expression that he says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, is so important that we don't do our theology on the basis of sense, that we don't do our theology and argue about God, who he is, on the basis of experience. Feelings go and feelings are deceiving. Judge God according to his word. Because you know what? No matter what you feel, no matter how you sense, the word of God abides forever and is true and is certain. God's way is in the sea. God's way is in the cross. Who would have expected God to work that way through the Red Sea? Who would have expected God to work through the cross? Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is God's way for the salvation of his people. There's a similar principle that we see borne out ultimately in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52 says, God has bared his arm, rolled up his sleeves for the redemption of his people. Well, what does that look like, Isaiah 53? Here it is. The arm of the Lord bared, sleeves rolled up, and Jesus Christ and him crucified, hanging and bleeding and dying on the cross. Behold your God. And now let's consider some of those principles. God's way is in the sea in connection with this way of God whereby he turned the wisdom of this world upside down. No way, right? No way. When it comes to salvation from sin, as far as human effort is concerned, and human doing, no way. We are helpless in ourselves to do anything to save ourselves. From the point of view of what man can do to achieve salvation, the answer is no way. And that by God's design as well, no way. The way is closed on every side, and the only conclusion, and that's the teaching of Scripture, is that salvation is of the Lord, that salvation must come from above. Apart from man's doing and apart from man's efforts. And what was the way in which God accomplished our redemption? What was the way through which God wrought the victory? Was it the way of a Messiah coming with all kinds of earthly pomp and splendor and majesty, a white knight, say, riding in on the most elegant horse to be found in all the land with a sword strapped to his side? Was that the way? How about a donkey? The king riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. That was God's way. How about the way of a Messiah born in weakness, who suffered all his life long? As regards his appearance, there is no beauty that we should desire him. If anything, he repulsed the eye of man, the natural and carnal eye of man. How about a Messiah, God incarnate, forsaken of God, crucified in weakness, dying one of the most shameful and bitter deaths that this world had to offer? That was God's way for our salvation. Was the way of the cross, was the way of suffering and shame and weakness on the part of God's only begotten Son for the salvation of our poor and wretched souls and bodies. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, what is God's way? God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians chapter 3, Christ was made a curse for us. God incarnate, accursed of God. That was God's way. Thy way is in the sea, and thy way is through the cross. And what God did there is he defied the wisdom of this world. He made foolish the things that are strong. We preach Christ crucified, the apostle says, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that same Jesus Christ, God raised from the dead. And it's through that Son of his love, our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby God leads us through whatever Red Sea moment it is, through this whole wilderness, and at last to glory. Remember the point of Asaph here in appealing to these things in Psalm 77. He's not remembering these things in a kind of abstract, disinterested way, just doing abstract historical theology, you might say. But he is appealing to these things for support and encouragement in the present, right in the midst of the suffering and the weakness and the painful circumstances that he was experiencing. And he lays hold on these things by faith as a pledge of God's mercy now and to come. He got them through the Red Sea. He will lead us through this Red Sea and at last bring us to glory. Well, now this same God is your God, whosoever believes in Jesus Christ. All these wonders that God wrought, this is your God, all ye that trust in him. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. As a believer, that son, that daughter is you. And Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our transgressions and was raised the third day for our justification and is ascended into heaven and sits now at God's right hand, he's not idle. He's not forgetful. He has his eye on us, and he has us on his heart in those moments. And God led Israel by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God leads his church now through Jesus Christ incarnate at God's right hand. And the Jesus Christ and him crucified is the pledge of God's mercy now and to come. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God spared not his own son, God who loved him with a love greater than Abraham's love for Isaac, how shall he not lead us through to the end? How shall he not continue in faithfulness towards us until at last he's gotten us to glory? That is the pledge of all pledges. And that is the answer, the cross of Jesus Christ, to those questions that Asaph asks in Psalm 77. When you ask God, where are you, God? When you say, do you care, God? When you say, has your promise failed? Is your mercy cut off? Behold Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is your God revealed so many years ago. There is God's mercy and grace and love. And that man who hanged on that cross, and whose blood dripped to the earth, put to shame by the world, mocked and scorned, behold your God. John 3:16, this is the great revelation of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No way, God's way, holy way, holy way. We read in verse 13 this idea of God's way again, God's providential directing, his providential rule. We read, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And again, another way to interpret that, thy way is in holiness, thy way is holy. But what does it mean that God is holy in all of his works and in all of his ways? And what it means is not just that God is sinless in everything he does and without fault in the administration of his providence. That's true. Belgic Confession 13 says, he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. Very helpful expression there by the Belgic. And relevant, too, because how often in this life is not the trial and the affliction and the suffering that God's children experience caused by human sin and human evil? And the Belgic Confession is sure to point out it's not God's fault for that evil. It is wicked men acting unjustly. And the God who rules is a God who is just. And he is zealous for truth and for justice. And justice will be done, and justice will be served ultimately when Jesus comes again to judge the quick and the dead. That God's way is holy means that God's way is set apart and above our own human ways and thoughts. As Isaiah says, God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. It is set apart. Who is like unto our God, the psalmist says. And God's holiness and the way through which God conducts us by his hand, by a fatherly hand, is a way that tends to his glory. Through all of God's works and ways, God is about his glory. And you see that in the scriptures. Israel, what were they doing on the other side of the Red Sea? They were singing to God. The song of Moses, they were singing. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, glorious in holiness? Through the deep and shameful way of the cross, what was God about? Ultimately, God was about the glory of his name through the redemption of his people. God's way is holy, and his way is still holy today as well, including when God's way for us feels like a Red Sea. God is, he knows what he is about. God is up to good. God is about his glory. Now the key is to remember that those who believe in Jesus Christ, God has wrapped up your salvation and your welfare and your good with the glory of his name. So that when we say all things work together for the glory of God, that's saying all things work together for your good to them that are called, or to all them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. And in and through that way, be it a Red Sea way, God is glorifying himself in and through his people. God is causing to shine in the crucible the power and the strength of his grace. God is bringing out through the testing his own work of grace in our hearts. And God is working all things together, including the sufferings of this present age, to that great glory that God has in store for them that trust in him, the glory of the world to come. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God still leads his people like a flock, by the hand of Jesus Christ himself in heaven. And what do we hear in Revelation? What song are they singing there? They're singing the song of Moses. God having finally gotten us through all the sufferings of this present age, the song of Moses. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy word, blessed unto our hearts, and cause us daily to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who through suffering, meritorious suffering, has entered into his glory, and now who conducts us even through the sufferings of this present age, to that glory that he has procured for us by his blood. Forgive our sins, sustain us in the midst of our trials, strengthen and keep us in faith in him, and be merciful unto us for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.